Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore scripture in its original historical context and talk about how God is communicating his expectations to us as his image bearers. Because, after all, if all this information doesn't bring us closer to God's character, it's just useless brain candy. You can catch my blogs at theancientbridge.com and my children's context teachings at contextforkids.com. Past broadcasts of Character in Context can be found both on my YouTube and my podcast channel, characterincontext.podbean.com. I also have two YouTube channels where you can watch my video teachings for adults and kids, which can also be accessed through my websites, as can my books and my family curriculum series. Now remember my weekly disclaimer. Scholars are an important part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than scholarship. We need all sorts of servants, and we need to give them the respect they are owed according to the area in which they have expertise. Anyone who is functioning in their calling, being conformed to the image of God as we see in Messiah, and devoting their life to God, is worthy of our respect, whether we agree with them 100% on this and that or not. Now today, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to talk about parables in general, and also about one in particular. Now, I've been studying the Jewish parables from the Hebrew scriptures going on through the New Testament and the Middle Ages for some time now, and it's really funny how our modern expectations and handling of this really unique literary form often don't line up with the reality of how they were handed down and why. In other words, original intent. And of course, we have to pay close attention to what they did originally mean and how they were meant to be received by the original audience. We just don't communicate this way anymore as a rule, and so we're often ignorant of the rules of the parable. Yes, there are rules of the parable, and the ways in which the original audience would and would not have taken them seriously. In other words, what they would take out of a parable as important and what they would leave out as unimportant. Now, an important thing to remember is that compared to ancient people, we are all scientists. That means in the ancient world, they were more spiritual than scientific. They saw everything as the work of God or gods. We don't. In our modern world, we say, okay, God created things to function this way, but he's not micromanaging every single little reaction. You know, if I mix chemicals in a beaker, you know, God designed it to react a certain way. He doesn't have to control the reaction, okay? That's the way we think. When we see the sun in the sky, we see a self-contained nuclear, you know, reaction. Ancient people didn't have any conception of that. Like the Egyptians saw the sun being rowed across the sky by Ra in his sun bark. And every different culture had a different variation of that. And some were markedly different. Others were sort of the same. But they saw it as the work of gods. They didn't see it as a natural function set up long ago by God to work in a certain orderly way. So we're very different. We see naturalistic explanations of everything, even while still seeing God as the creator and orchestrator and programmer. As you will, yeah, that's the way we see it. We see that God programmed things a certain way to function well without his constantly having to poke and prod them. Ancient people were entirely different. So We look at a parable, okay, and we look at it as scientists. We want every single part of it to be accurate and vital. You know, if Yeshua says the mustard seed is the smallest seed, you know, we don't ask ourselves, well, why did he say that when they knew there were smaller seeds? And we'll talk about that later. And why didn't it bother them that he was saying that when there were smaller seeds? Well, it's all about what was important to them and about cultural idioms and expressions and sayings, and we're going to see that we are exactly the same way, just a little bit differently. So, you know, like I said, we look at a parable and we want every part of it to be accurate. We think that accuracy is important for truth. Because it's in the Bible, we want to develop doctrinal positions about God from every little jot and tittle of the parable. But I'll be showing you how that can be disastrous in some cases. Now, we are very fortunate in that Yeshua's, or you may call them Jesus's, parables make a lot more sense than a great many parables within ancient Jewish writings. Oftentimes in the Gemara and other writings, a parable will be presented that has absolutely nothing to do with the what it's supposed to be illustrating. And, you know, scholars are going, we just don't know why they did this. And that isn't from me. That's actually from modern Jewish commentators. They're scratching their heads, okay? So, for the last, I don't know how many months, I've been working my way through the very excellent Carta book, Parables of the Sages, Jewish Wisdom from Jesus to Rav Ashi by R. Stephen Notley and Ze'ev Safre. Of course, if you're familiar with the Jerusalem perspective, you know these names. Notley is a distinguished professor of New Testament and Christian origins, and Safrai, apart from being the son of the legendary scholar Shmuel Safrai, is a professor of Land of Israel studies at Bar Ilan. So, you know, these are heavy hitters in the scholarly world. Very much worthy of our respect. You know, it often surprises people to learn how many Protestants and Jews have been working together for many decades in order to explore and uncover first century Judaism and the origins of Christianity. The Dead Sea Scrolls are just a small part of that. I mean, it's a big part of it, but it's a small part of a larger effort of people looking, wanting to get into the deeper roots of the faith and the history. So the Jerusalem Perspective Online, which I just mentioned, is an excellent place online, obviously, to check out some of the responsible studies in this area, both past and ongoing, by some truly great modern scholars. Now, I want you to bear with me while I get the boring academic stuff out of the way before we can have some fun. I think it's fun. I hope you're going to think it's fun. Now, the Hebrew term for parable is mashal, but this is problematic because the meaning isn't limited to what we would consider to be parables. Because when we think of parables, we think of Yeshua's parables. We think of the boy who cried wolf. We think of those. Aesop's fables, a lot of them are parables. As a matter of fact, this is really cool, and I'm diverging here. I'm going off the script. When you read some of the parables in the Talmud and other writings, they're actually, some of them are redos of Aesop's fables, which came before, which shows you that a good parable is a good parable is a good parable. And that's why parable as a teaching endures. That's why we still teach the boy who cried wolf. Now, all right, back to the script. Mashal is where we get the word mishle, and of course, Mishle Shlomo is the formal Hebrew name for the book of Proverbs in the Bible, which is a collection of wisdom sayings. You know this, I'm not teaching you anything you don't know here. But mashal can mean, besides parable, any true saying or prophecy. And in later rabbinic use, it came to mean a metaphor. Now, I need to mention that ancient Hebrew doesn't have a lot of words compared to Greek or compared to modern languages especially. So meaning has to be determined from context. You've got a word, mashal. And to make it worse, let's think about it before vowel points were inserted and you just had the consonants and you had three or more letters that, sometimes only two, that could mean a number of different things. And you had to look at the context to figure it out. That's brutal. Let me tell you, that's more work than we like to go through. And so the meanings had to be determined from context. And this is why I dislike Strong's Concordance, the way people use it. People are often sometimes led to believe that one can look through the list of possibilities and choose whichever English word that they want to translate the Hebrew based on agenda. But it doesn't work like that. You know, there's actually a translation on the market where the quote-unquote translator says he used Strong's and the Holy Spirit to guide his quote-unquote translation. But he doesn't speak a word of Hebrew or Greek. Now, big red flags is, you know, So, we're more familiar, instead of mashal, which can mean a whole bunch of different things, we are more familiar with the Greek word parabole, or parabole, which is translated into English as parable, which is much more tightly and clearly defined. So we're going to stick with that since it's the word we're all used to. So let's look at kind of the rules of parables. Now, a parable is a story concerned with teaching a moral, usually one that's spelled out. Parables, this number two, parables describe a vague reality or a pseudo-reality without oftentimes being at all realistic. King parables are notorious for being unrealistic, as we'll talk about later. Three, the moral is generally overtly spelled out, but not always. Four, the moral sometimes has nothing to do with the parable itself, a fact which is ignored by the audience, or was, who expected to be entertained by the story itself, which in turn makes them amenable to accepting the moral, even though it had nothing to do with the story. Five, the same parable can be used by two different teachers to say completely opposite things. The parable of the prodigal son is in circulation in Jewish wisdom literature, but with the opposite meaning. And there are other ones that are like that too. Sometimes Yeshua would take a parable and he'd change the ending. Number six, parables cannot be used to develop specific doctrines because they are generally not realistically describing situations, but instead teaching through metaphor, and sometimes very questionable metaphors by modern standards. Seven, parables rely on hyperbole, which is a literary term meaning exaggeration, often saying something that isn't true and recognized by the audience as untrue, but still making a point. So we have these rules that this literary form, parables, lived by. This can seriously offend modern sensibilities because we believe that truth needs to be accurate and that every little thing needs to line up either with reality or our admittedly limited perception of it, because really, compared to God, what do we know? Not much. You know, that's a very modern idea about what constitutes truth. This is why we're such notorious nitpickers, and why so many nitpickers fall away from the faith once they see the stuff in the Bible that doesn't line up with how modern authors would write history or tell stories. Where there is, you know, in the modern world we have fiction and we have nonfiction and never the twain shall meet, so we don't like anything in between. But if you've ever read Midrashic literature, you know that Jews did not, ancient writers in general, didn't stick to those kind of arbitrary standards. They expanded stories and they delighted in it, and they didn't see anything wrong with it. And they came before us, so maybe we ought to, like, cut them some slack. Not say that we're right about everything. In the ancient world, there was a lot of in-between literature. We think that our way is best, and we judge ancient inspired authors based on our preconceived notions about what makes a document true. And I'm not saying that the Bible isn't true. What I'm saying is the Bible is true. But sometimes our standards of truth cause us to look at something that's true and say it's not true. But that probably didn't make any sense. We'll talk about it more later. I think that sometimes we forget who came first. We can't change the rules by which they thought and perceived and wrote, and how God communicated to them in a way that they would understand. We can't change those rules and then expect dead people to live by them, which means we can't force ourselves on the text. We can't say, well, I think it would be better this way, and then kind of try and force it into that mold. That's ridiculous. It just doesn't work. But people do it without thinking about it all the time. You know, we have to understand as best we can how they thought and how God lovingly communicated to people who thought that way. As one of my favorite scholars, John Walton, always says, the Bible was written for us. It was written for all generations and all people because it is a book of eternal truth, but it wasn't written to us. And so sometimes the things that are in there need a little bit of translation, and not just from Hebrew and Greek to English either. Sometimes we need to get a clue. So we all understand about how parables teach moral truths without necessarily telling us a true story. No one, probably, I hope, expects that there was really a boy who cried wolf and got eaten after repeatedly lying to his fellow villagers, and yet everyone knows this story. We like the story, and we tell it not because it actually happened or because it's very realistic, but because it communicates the truth that when we repeatedly lie, people stop believing us and won't believe us when it's important. No one takes the parable and makes a specific law about lying about wolf attacks. That was a specific of the story, and we would do harm to it by making narrow legislation or confining the wisdom onto that specific fictional scenario. It's a wider truth, even though the story isn't true. So, like I said, we recognize truth in untruths. Okay, you can tell the truth without being accurate. You can tell the truth by a story that never happened, and it's okay. So, in context. So, we take away the larger truth without thinking too hard about how realistic it is or whether or not it really happened. It's irrelevant. It is the truth of the importance of the credibility, which is what we take away, and the dangers of not being credible. I mean, the truth is that no one but the truly gullible would have believed the little brat after the first time. Especially as, I remember the story, he was like laughing in the corner. It's like, oh, a little snot. Everybody would be like, you know, no, it wouldn't have happened. Now, in that light, it's easier to understand that parables don't describe historical situations, but largely fictional ones. They can be wildly fantastical and utterly ridiculous, just as long as they drive a point home. I mean, come on. What landowner would send his son to go and collect grapes after all his servants have been murdered? Nobody! No one! That wasn't the point. A wise human would never do such a thing, and actually would have legally had the tenants evicted, which is something you could do in the Roman Empire. We all know this. So did the audience of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. We suspend our disbelief in order to get to the message of God, who would send his prophets and then his own son in order to seek fruit from his people. That the parable would never have happened in real life is absolutely irrelevant. It actually makes it more interesting to listen to because you're going, dude, that would never happen. So, morals in parables are often overtly spelled out, which is a good thing because they are often so fantastical, and especially in rabbinic writings, and have nothing to do with the situation at hand, that if they weren't spelled out, we would have no idea what they were trying to communicate. Now, a word of caution against taking parables literally. Let's look at one from Tosefta Parah 1:1. Rabbi Simeon said, "The sin offering, to what may it be compared? To an advocate," this a lawyer type, "who enters to seek favor from a judge. When the advocate has found favor, the gift/bribe is brought in." Now, Okay. In context, the parable was told in order to disparage the Roman legal system. But out of context, it sure as heck sounds like God is corruptly demanding bribes through the sacrificial system. I mean, doesn't it? And yet, if someone was insulting God like this, it never would have made its way into the Tosefta. So we have to take the context. That the parable is ridiculous is beside the point. It doesn't accurately reflect the sacrificial system. It does accurately reflect the Roman legal system. But not God and not the sacrificial system, but they told it anyway. So like I said, suspension of disbelief. They didn't hold these stories to any sort of credibility standards. Now, taken to extremes, one could take this parable and say that the rich are in a better position to seek out pardon for their sins without repenting. This is a great example of how we cannot be literal with parables. And I will show that to be the case with the parable of the sower in the second half hour. Taken literally, the parable of the sower is very insulting to Yeshua. So we have to look beyond the literal and into the intention as they would have viewed it during that time. Now, like Agada, which is legendary materials, parables were not used to develop beliefs or doctrines about things. For example, Yeshua could tell the parable of the rich man and Lazarus without his original audience developing doctrines about heaven and hell based on them. The original audience saw the attack against the high priestly family of Annas and Caiaphas presented in an entertaining and fantastic way, filled with contemporary apocalyptic metaphors concerning the Jerusalem landscape, not as a teaching about heaven, hell, and purgatory. You know, finally, let's talk about exaggeration in parables, aka hyperbole. It was perfectly allowable to tell what we would label lies in order to make a point. Case in point, the parable of the mustard seed. No one in that era thought the mustard seed was the smallest seed of all. Orchid tubers were a delicacy in that time, and those seeds were much smaller. However, it was a common expression to say that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds as a preface to a common type of teaching. Sometimes people take this expression out of Yeshua's mouth, which was also common to other Jewish sages, as proof of the illegitimacy of the word, completely ignoring the cultural context of saying that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. No, Yeshua didn't believe it was the smallest of all seeds. And his audience didn't really care. What they cared about was what he was going to express next, namely, a truth about something very small. By the way, have you ever heard of Eye of Newt? That was the ancient name for mustard seed. And come on, you didn't think that ancient witches went around, like, gathering newt eyeballs, did you? If you're certain how small newts are? Okay, I did actually think they did that, but no, it isn't true. So, you know, we have sayings that... So sayings just don't have to be true in order for us to know what is being communicated. I'm going to give you sayings that we use, and we know they're not true, but we use them anyway. Are we lying? No. We are saying something that is culturally understood to be representing something else. Probably the most infuriating, well, one of the most infuriating ones, the customer is always right. People who say that know the customer's not always right. But it represents a saying that it's no good to argue with the customer, so we just go along so they'll come back and give us more business. When they're giving us the business. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, sometimes what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. Nothing is impossible. It all happens for a reason. God never gives you more than you can bear. Well, we can tell you that's not true. Whenever we call something natural and mean healthy, as a chemist, I can tell you a ton of stuff that is 100% natural and will kill you dead really quick. How about we only use 10% of our brains? All right, so maybe that last one is true about for some people. Hopefully isn't true about me, and hopefully isn't true about you. But there are things that we say that aren't true because they mean something culturally and everyone gets what we're saying. Are we lying? No. We're just saying something that isn't true but we're using it to express something that maybe, hopefully, is true. Be right back. Okay, so welcome back to Character in Context. And we've been talking about parables, and we've been talking about the rule of the parable and how we suspend disbelief and how there are things that are said in the parables that aren't true, that represent true concepts, and just what the whole deal with parables is. We don't take them too literally. We're supposed to take the message away. And we've been comparing Yeshua's, Jesus's parables with rabbinic parables that often have nothing to even do with anything. And that's from Jewish scholars that I'm repeating that. So, just one more thing here before we get into the parable of the sower. Now, parables are often culturally oriented. Well, they're always culturally oriented. Whereas we see the camel going through the eye of the needle in Yeshua's parables and in the Jerusalem Talmud, in the Babylonian Talmud, you know, thousands of miles away, we see elephants going through the eye of a needle, which was not a gate in Jerusalem. I know that thing with the eye of the needle. It's a very, very popular urban legend that there was a gate in Jerusalem called that. I can assure you that I have studied the gates of Jerusalem in great detail from the first and second temple period. There was no such animal. I think the earliest that scholars have traced that particular urban legend was to the 9th century, but it really started gaining traction in the 18th, and to a lesser extent in the 14th and 15th century. So anyway, they weren't great archaeologists in those days, and sometimes the stuff that they believed, we just don't question. So anyway, a careful attention must be paid to where a story originates in order to avoid hauling it into modern and often completely geographically unrealistic places. For example, when we think of green pastures, like in Psalm 23, we think of modern lawns or the farmers' fields in the United States and other Western lands, not the rock landscapes where shepherds walked their flocks through what we would consider barren land, seeking out tufts of grass. That's why they were always on the move. You know, tufts of grass that have grown in the shade of rocks. Our idea of green pastures is exponentially more lush than David's. David probably would have just dropped dead and died from obesity, just sitting in one place while he didn't have to do anything with those sheep. Okay, playing his little harp. So all that being said, I can tell you that the scholarly consensus is that Yeshua's parables actually set the gold standard for being relevant, reasonable, and understandable compared to those normally found in other Jewish writings. In other words, after one hears them, no one's really tempted to say, "Excuse me, what was your purpose in saying this?" Okay, some are not entirely clear until they're explained. But when they are, at least they're pertinent to the situation, unlike the one that I shared at the beginning of the program. And if you missed that, of course, you can always catch past broadcasts on my Podbean channel, characterincontext.podbean.com. That'll be up, always up the Friday after this airs. So, and all this is because I want to talk about what is called the parable of the sower, which I recently realized is a terrible name for it, a misleading name for it. Now, why? Now, let's read it. Now, we're going to read the version in Matthew 13, even though we find it in the different synoptics. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed," and some versions say, "A sower went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." Okay, we're going to skip a few verses and go forward to the explanation in verse 18. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word at once and receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away quickly. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of thorns refers to someone who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, I know you're going to say, you know, you said that parable of the sower is a terrible name, but right there in verse 18, I heard you read, listen to what the parable of the sower says. Are you saying the Bible's wrong? No, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that the way it's phrased misdirects our attention away from what the parable's actually about. Let me explain. Now, did you know that there are 40 parables attributed to Yeshua in the Gospels? Now, this one appears in all three synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if this parable was to just be taken at face value, we are obviously dealing with the most incompetent sower in the world here. But the parable isn't actually about the sower, and remember, we don't take parables literally. We don't go point for point, this is true, this is true, this is true. You know, the parable isn't actually about the sower, it's actually about the four different kinds of soil. I mean, think about it. What sort of ridiculous farmer would scatter the seeds? I mean, precious seeds in this day and age. It's like, not like they were buying packages of burpees. So, you know, seed was not easily come by. And so what kind of ridiculous farmer would scatter his seeds on hard-packed pathways, on rocks, and in areas where the thorns haven't even been cleared away? If we were going to take this farmer just as an illustration, or if we're going to take away this parable as realistic, sorry, we would have to say, well, dang, this guy needs some serious farming lessons. But it's just an illustration, and we aren't supposed to actually give the lunacy of the situation much thought. It's an entertaining way to get an idea across. That's what parables do. As I said, the parable isn't about the farmer, but about the four different kinds of soil that the seed of the word falls into. And remember also that this parable isn't about evangelism, because it is being spoken to a Jewish crowd, as were all the parables. Sometimes we forget that very important fact, that we can take the parable and apply it in other ways is not relevant to how the original audience was meant to receive it. Now, here is also where I'm going to point out that although in the parable of the tares, the sower is the Son of Man, we can't carry this over to this parable, because in the parable of the tares, the seed are people, not the word of God, as here in the parable of the sower. Two different agricultural parables, same exact chapter, but two entirely different scenarios. The sower actually goes unidentified in the parable of the sower. Now, that being said, from the intro in Luke 8 especially, it can be argued that Yeshua is talking about himself. But it is unnecessarily, because the parable is generally applicable to any teacher of the word, since the source of getting the word is actually irrelevant to what's going on in the parable. I only brought all that up in order to point out how we can sometimes cross-contaminate one parable with another. The seed isn't always the word, and the sower isn't always the Son of Man. Sometimes an enemy plays the part of the sower. Parables often must be handled as individual stories, but not always. So we can't just develop a theme where the seed is always the word, or the seed is always people, whether, you know, good ones sown by the Son of Man or wicked ones sown by the enemy. We have to look and make sure that we're not cross-contaminating. So we have four different types of soil, and I'm going to suggest that each one of us is comprised of all four different types. Or am I the only one who is resistant sometimes when God tried to talk reason to me about something? Yeah, I didn't think so. So we read something in the Word, and sometimes our paradigms don't even allow us to see what is right in front of us. And by paradigms, I mean the things that we've always been taught, the things we accept as true without actually having thought. They're trained into us. You know, it's like a lot of people, when I tell them that Adam wasn't created in the garden, yes, he was. No, you read it. It said he was created, then brought into the garden. That's a paradigm. That's a harmless paradigm. It really doesn't matter that much. It's an academic thing. But there are some more serious paradigms that we don't question, and they cause us to read the Word in a certain way. It's not your fault. It's a paradigm. God has to bust us out of paradigms. So it's with a pathway and with a paradigm, it's like a sower throwing seed down on the hard path that's just well-worn because we know what we believe and we don't question it. And it bounces right back up only to be snatched up like a by a bird, like it never happened. You know, for years and years, I would read the verses about not eating unclean foods because I read the Bible front to back over and over and over again, so I wasn't skipping over anything. I cherished every word of the Word, all right? Didn't necessarily have understanding, though. That's the thing. There were just some things I didn't see. The soil in those areas was impenetrable. But years later, when God opened my eyes, the soil became very receptive, and I just started to obey without question. So obviously it wasn't a matter of rebellion or disobedience. It's amazing how the holy 2x4 of discipline, which I have oft received upside my head, functions as a workable plow. Not that I was being disciplined because I was not aware that I was even remotely not following the commandments in that area. I just needed to be prepared, was all. And then ambushed by the Holy Spirit when I was least expecting it and before my defenses went up. The Holy Spirit knows when to tell us stuff. Well, how about the rocky path? When I think about rocks, I think about obstacles. And if you've ever had a garden in a plot of land that has never been worked before, you know what I'm talking about with rocks. I always think about one of my favorite movies, John Wayne and Maureen O'Hara in The Quiet Man. And he's trying to make a rose garden. And he's saying, now I see how you people have so many rock walls, as he's pulling these huge rocks out of the places where he wants to put roses. And he builds fences out of them. And anyway, so not everyone has obstacles. And really, that is why we need, everyone has obstacles. I don't know why I said not everyone has obstacles. Everyone has obstacles, and really, that's why we need communities around us to lessen the effect of obstacles. I was really fortunate when I was first saved in that I landed in a pretty good place with a very within a very religious community. But there were others in that community that didn't have it so well. The small town, and I'm talking 15,000 people here, in which I came to faith was 77% Mormon, and yet I ended up a Presbyterian. Go figure, thank God. And if I had come from a Mormon family, I would have encountered obstacles that are really hard to understand by people who haven't lived in quote-unquote Zion, which is what the Mormons call the heart of Mormon country, mostly Idaho and Utah. Although I personally met with little resistance, mostly with shock from the people around me, actually, who knew me. You know, I knew people who were faithful Mormons who suddenly found themselves in an encounter with the living God and were overflowing with joy until their families began trying to take their kids away, their spouses divorced them, and I even know one lady whose own parents tried to have her committed simply because she became a Christian. To call it a nightmare wouldn't be doing it justice. And I mean, still, what we go through in this country, by and large, is nothing compared to what they go through in places where our persecuted brothers and sisters are even killed, are imprisoned, like China, India, Myanmar, Laos, North Korea, just so many places, Islamic lands, good grief. People who converted to Christianity out of Mormonism in this town, which is hard to understand when you live in other states, and even when you're a Mormon living in other states. People who converted to Christianity sometimes got fired from their jobs, oftentimes from local companies run by fellow ward members. Wards are what Mormons call their congregations. And even family members. It would be hard to retain that initial joy and not turn back under those conditions. Okay, well, that is obviously well beyond what the overwhelming majority of us would have ever have to cope with, thank God. But we all know what it is like to really be excited about getting a revelation from God, or thinking we have a revelation from God and sometimes being wrong, and figuring that everyone in the world is ready to hear it, even though we were only ready to hear it yesterday. And if they don't accept it when we tell them, it's because they're rebellious antinomians who hate God and love evil and they're horrible pagans. Forgetting, of course, that this tactic wouldn't have worked with us either, and it also wouldn't have been true about us either. Also forgetting that no one is truly lawless unless they're purposely breaking, like, all the commandments. In our heart of hearts, we see that we really needed to have things revealed to us and blindnesses removed. That simply hearing and seeing isn't the same thing as understanding and perceiving, and anyone who struggled through math class knows it's the truth. Now, the people who are discouraged might not fall away per se, but they might stop walking in this new truth in love and joy and humility, tainting it, destroying that truth for others in a very real way. You know, we can walk away from the word of truth simply through our attitudes. The joy we receive the truth with, if we don't handle it properly, can sour us if we do not continue in joy. And that's the rocky ground right there. If we do not continue in joy, there's a whole lot of different reasons why we don't continue in joy. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, there are people who live in really unfortunate, awful circumstances, and they struggle with joy, but that's different from this. Okay, joy is a fruit that has to be cultivated and learned and revealed and healed into over time. So I'm not just like messing with people who struggle with the biblical fruit of joy as I have for more years than I want to talk about. I'm talking about people who shun joy because they've become sour. So, how about the seeds tossed among the thorns? You might say, oh, there is nothing in this world that is worth more to me than God's word. Uh-huh. So how fruitful are you? 100-fold? Not me. The parable talks about worries and wealth, so really this concerns a focus on our wants and desires. How about pornography? And I'm not just talking about the obvious stuff, but like soap operas and the soft stuff, romance novels and that kind of stuff. How about gluttony? How about our consumerist lifestyle, where we buy whatever our hearts desire while investing little to nothing in the kingdom or in the workers of the kingdom? Do we expect other people to foot the bill for our and others' spiritual and physical needs while we spend our own money on ourselves? Do we go on vacations while those around us who serve us are struggling to make ends meet? These things keep us from being fruitful. The stuff we want and the stuff we feel we have a right to that causes us to compromise with providing for the kingdom or serving the kingdom with our whole hearts. And, you know, yes, I mentioned pornography. Becoming a believer in and of itself doesn't eradicate a person's desire to cater to their basis sexual desires or any other desires. And I say that as someone who was addicted to porn from the age of 8 to the age of 33, when God delivered me. It was an obsession for me. And here I was trying to become obsessed with God's love and what He wanted for me. You know, I gave up the actual materials, the magazines, and the videos as soon as I got saved. But for years, I toyed around with a fantasy life in my head. You know, what the devil doesn't see, he can't use against me, right? Not right. Yeah, the lies we tell ourselves. Now, after I gave that up, lo and behold, I became an online video game addict. Again, it was eating up my time and diverting my loyalties. I filled a need I had for adult companionship in a very shallow and entertaining way. You know, finally I gave up my video games and started studying biblical history. Frankly, sometimes we have to work with our weaknesses and direct them along a more fruitful path. But the point is, these things were my worries and deceitfulness of wealth. They kept me distracted and entertained and busy doing nothing of eternal importance. I wasn't bearing much fruit at all because all my effort and attention was directed elsewhere. And it doesn't have to just be those things. Could have been television, playing Farmville, spending all day on Facebook instead of just the time I need to minister to others. I could be reading novels, endlessly gluttony, obsessing about politics, whatever. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily to the level of choking out our growth, but they can be. Are we bearing fruit for the kingdom, or are we just busy? Are we maturing and becoming more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, generous, trustworthy, gentle, and self-controlled? You know, or are we just distracted with the importance of what we think we're doing and pursuing? You know, changing in those areas is growing fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember that John the Baptist told a group of seriously law-abiding Jews to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So he wasn't telling them to keep the Sabbaths, the feasts, eating kosher, or wearing the tassels, because they were already doing that stuff. He was telling them to produce the kind of fruit that manifests in being able to do the weightier matters of the law, doing justice and righteousness for the oppressed, the orphan, the widowed, foreigner, wrongfully imprisoned, poor, and sick, the vulnerable people in society. And a lot of the people he was preaching to were the vulnerable people in society, and he was telling them to help their neighbors too. When the word hits the good soil, it takes root. And I'm betting we all have some areas with great soil right away. Just like we all have areas with bad, bad soil. Our mistake comes when we assume that since we are believers, that we are the good, unadulterated soil that the gospel just fell into and we accepted it. That is a fatal mistake. The sower was walking and seeding his own plot of land, and all those conditions existed there. There were pathways and rocks that hadn't been uprooted. Some were huge and some were small, I'm sure. There were stubborn thorns that had to be fought year after year until they just gave up and died. Hopefully, unlike the thorn in Paul's flesh that never did, I guess. And then there was also good soil. Where there is good soil, we produce in those areas. But the goal has to be rehabilitating the thorny ground, the rocky ground, and the pathways. We don't dare spend too much time admiring our very small crop when there is so much ground to be conquered. And that is it for this week. And look, I finished like before the last 5 seconds. Anyway, I hope that was a blessing to you. It was a blessing to me when somebody pointed that out about the four types of soil. Really changed the way I saw it and learning that the soil was in all of us. I'd always seen myself as the good soil, despite the evidence that I wasn't always the good soil. Anyway, I want you to have a great week. Have a great time studying the scriptures together with your family, with your friends, all by yourself. But study the scriptures and grow that fruit and uproot those thorns and the rocks and plow up those pathways. You guys take care. Bye.